Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. And I'd like to read as you follow two verses. These are verses that you probably already know. You've committed to memory. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical service, and stop being conformed to this world, but go on being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As you know, I was in education for a lot of years, and I saw a lot of young people come and go. And I think perhaps the largest question that they had on their minds was, what is God's will for my life? Now, I think we probably contributed to the problem by making that, oh, what's God's will? Find God's will for your life. And it might have been a little bit much, but they want to know, what is God's will? And I got to where I began to say, well, do you know what God's will is in Scripture? How do I find God's will? Well, go to Scripture. And this is the will of God. Even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. That's a good one. This is the will of God, you know. And round down the line, there are quite a few of those that we could use. But then, I think we had the cart before the horse. You know, find out what God's will is. The way we find out God's will is right here in this section, in these two verses. This is how we find out God's will for our lives. Not the particulars, maybe. But this is how we come to know the will of God. Now, first word, in sequence at least, is therefore. I beseech you, therefore. Because of this, I beseech you. And so I started doing this, and I thought, well, maybe I'll find out what the therefore is therefore. You know, the old saw there. What does it mean, therefore? Well, it means what came before. So I went back and said, well, maybe I'll touch on this and this. And I thought, no, it's the whole book. Therefore, because of this whole book of Romans, up until now, is why he's saying what he's saying. So I'm going back and I'm going to preach the whole book of Romans. You have an outline there. I got the outline from Ryrie. I was going to use mine, but mine's in a 100 pages book, 100 pages of notes that we use at the college. And I'd had to turn pages and find it and all that. And Ryrie's is all on one page, so I'm using his. He probably got it from me anyway. So I'm using Ryrie's outline, but listen to this. The context of Romans 12, 1 and 2, the context is all that has preceded. Well, what is that? Well, the subject of the epistle is the righteousness of God. And every section has to do with the righteousness of God. Righteousness needed is in chapters 1 to 3. Righteousness needed. And that's condemnation. The whole world is condemned there in those first three chapters of Romans. There's no person who has righteousness of himself. Everyone has sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one, 3:10. And as I did this, I thought, verse 11, right there with it. None seeks after God. Whoa. If none seeks after God, what are these seeker-friendly churches? Well, all these people who are seeking for God, we're going to appeal to them. Well, help yourself. There's nobody out there seeking after God. No. No man seeks after God. There's only one seeker in the Bible. You know who it is? The Son of Man. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the seeker, Jesus. So if someone says to you, are we a seeker-friendly church? Tell them yes. We're very friendly with the one seeker, Jesus. See? That's our seeker-friendly. Nobody is seeking after God. Everybody needs righteousness. Everybody is lost on his way to hell. But that's what the first section is. The second section is righteousness imputed. This is justification, salvation, if you will. Chapters 4 and 5. He says in 4:3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. in 5:1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, 5:8, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, meaning Adam, resulting in condemnation, even so, one man's righteous act, Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. It's like the judge saying, not guilty. Even if a person is guilty of doing a crime, and he goes into the court with a whole raft of lawyers behind him, and they prove that if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit, and they bamboozle the whole jury to thinking that he is not guilty. So they say, we find him not guilty. And so the judge says, I declare he is not guilty. He's still guilty? He's still guilty. But not guilty is declared. And that's what we talk about when we talk about the righteousness imputed. We have had Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And the day you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you became not guilty. We had all the righteousness of God in your life, see? And so that's what God has done for you in the state where you needed righteousness. God gave you righteousness. He gave it to you all you need, right there. That's your not guilty verdict. Then it talks about righteousness imparted. This is sanctification, separation, in chapter 6 through 8. Just a couple of verses. Chapter 6, verse 1, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. I saw that in the New King James. I thought, wow, what a way to say that. That's better than God forbid. It's better than absolutely no, whatever. Certainly not. It's almost like, what a question. Shall we sin? Shall we continue in sin? Of course not. Why did you ever ask such a question? It sounds like it, doesn't it? Well, then he goes on and says in 6:15, shall we continue to sin? Now, there's a difference between being in sin, shall we continue in sin, just going through in a sinful way of life, and a difference between that and doing sin. Shall we continue to sin here and there? See? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. What the answer to that is? Certainly not. I can hear my mother saying that. May I do this? Certainly not. You can't do that. No. Certainly not. It's a dumb question. Of course not. You know. Then chapter 7, he says, I have a problem with sin in my members. You know? It's still with me. He declared me righteous, and I am before God righteous, but I still have this sin problem. And so chapter 7 talks about that. He says, the believer is not under the law, verses 1 to 6. And the question he raises is, how can the believer resolve this struggle within himself? On the one hand, I want to do it, and the whole section of what I do, what I don't want to do, and what I do want to do, I don't do, and that kind of all through there, chapter 15 to 25, is struggle. What's the answer, he says? Well, here's the answer, the last verse. I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how we do it. That's how we win that struggle. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. See? And then comes chapter 8, still in the same section of righteousness imparted. He says in the beginning of chapter 8, I like this chapter, probably the best chapter in the whole book. It begins with no condemnation. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. It ends with no separation. Let me read that. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, or things to come, nor height, or depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No separation. Nothing can separate us from Jesus Christ. See? And in between, all things work together for good. We know this one. We know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. No condemnation, no separation, and in between all things work together for good. That's the righteousness imparted. Now, chapters 9 through 11 are kind of a parenthesis, but not exactly, because that's righteousness vindicated. God's righteousness vindicated. That's dispensational. It's sovereignty. The question that is asked is, Isn't God unrighteous in his dealings with Israel? Didn't God promise that Israel was going to have that land over there? He told Abraham, your seed will have this land, all this land here. Tell them about it now, you know. What's happening now? Well, all guns are trained on them, and they can't move without somebody watching, or somebody throwing a bomb, or a car bomb, or a suicide, whatever. God promised them that. Isn't God unrighteous? No, no, Paul says. God is righteous. Because what you don't understand is that in their past, they are elected. They're elect for their father's sake. So chapter 9 talks about Israel's past. They have the election in their past. Then Israel's present, they're in rejection now. They rejected Christ when he came. He came and offered the kingdom, and they said, no, no, we don't want it. So he said, okay, I'm going to turn to somebody else, temporarily. And so now they are in rejection. That's chapter 10. Chapter 11 is Israel's future. There's going to be salvation for them. God's going to keep his promise. God always does. But he's going to do that in Israel's future. And so he says in verse 28 of chapter 11, and so all Israel will be saved. Right? So God is righteous. It's just you don't understand what God's doing. And Paul explained that. God's righteousness vindicated. Then we come to the fifth section, which is the last section. And that is righteousness practiced. How are we going to practice this righteousness? God said, you're guilty. God imputed righteousness to us. And God gave us righteousness. Now he's saying, here's how you practice that righteousness. In relation to ourselves, it's the first two verses. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Righteousness in relation to ourselves. How are we going to live the righteous life? How can we do this? Well, I said, concerning yourself, here's what you do. Now, this passage fits right in here. When a person believes, he receives eternal life. We know that. Now, he should be baptized. And we baptize a few. Every student in 24/7 Friday night, I had baptized. That's a good feeling. We don't baptize that many, but there was the whole congregation had been baptized by me, by us, church. So we do that, and that ought to be done. So person comes in, he believes, he receives eternal life, he's baptized. Then we get him, we say to him, now you ought to get busy in the church. Wrong. Wrong. That's not the first thing he does. Well, now you ought to get busy in society. Start witnessing. Wrong. No, that's not what he's doing. Well, you ought to be teaching other believers. No, wrong. Don't do that either. What? Before he begins to serve anywhere, he has to apply for the job. You don't just walk into some place and start working. You have to apply for the job. Say, I want to come here, I want to work here. Okay? What are you going to do? I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do. That's it. That's what we're doing. That's what I'm talking about here. Apply for the job. Right? Now, then you go on to what do you do in the church? What you can do in society? What are you going to do in relation to the government? What are you going to do in relation to other believers? That's the rest of the book. See? But for now, you've got to make application. He must make himself available to God. How do you make yourself available to God? Right here, in this passage. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you apply for the job. You could say that. Now, Romans 12, 1 and 2 tell us what to do, how to get into place where we can do service for God. Paul tells us what to do, verse 1. He tells us how we're to do it, 2a, and then why we're to do it, to be. What we are to do. He gives a plea here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now that word beseech is the modern word please. I was in Athens. I was on a subway by myself. A group of girls that went with me. They were doing something else. Good. Get away. And here I am going to Athens right by myself. And so here was a guy coming down the aisle in the subway, in the train, and he had a little thing up. He had a license. He was a beggar, and he had a license to beg. They had to have a license to do it. He was holding up his license saying, Padicolo! 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 Please, that's the word. Please, I beseech you, give me money. You know? That's the word. I beseech you. It may even have a little stronger thing as admonition. I admonish you. Stronger than beseech. Because of his apostolic authority. Paul could admonish them, do this. That's what an apostle could do. Then he says, I beseech you, therefore, what's that word? Brothers. I beseech you, brothers. You mean this is not for salvation? No. It's people who already have salvation who are told to do this. How many does that reach in here? Probably every one of us. See? So this is not some message you're going to pass off out there. No, this is a message for all of us. It starts right here and then goes to all of us. It may have happened to you before. You may have already done this. But you need to do it. You need to apply for the job. Well, here's what we're to do. I beseech you, brothers. Why? Because of the mercies of God. That's why I started out the sermon the way I did. Because of the mercies of God. Because of what God has done for you. He has declared you guilty. And then he gave you righteousness. And then he told you how to live that righteousness. Empowered you to do it. And because of that, you ought to present yourself to God. So, according to the mercies of God. God has, in fact, that word mercy can be pity. Because of the pity that God had on you, you pitiable thing. That's what you were. Very pitiable. And God took pity on you. And God gave you this high and lofty state in which you find yourself. Now, the content of the plea. What shall we do? I beseech you to present yourself. Place yourself at one's disposal, is what he's saying. I beseech you, do that. It's like an animal. Remember, the animal sacrifices, and that's the play he's using here. The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were placed on an altar before God, killed, and laid up there. That's the picture, the sacrifice. I beseech you to present yourself a sacrifice. Now, not just, he says your body. It's a body. It means everything you are. The whole body, the emotions, the will, everything that you have is a part of that body. Not just your body, but everything you are. Your personhood, if you will. Present your whole person. See, it's not just, see, God's not just interested in your spirit. He's interested in all of you. Well, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6:19. He says, what? Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body as well as in your spirit. See? So he's saying here, present your body to God. That's God's too. See? God is interested in what you do with your body as much as he is what you do with your spirit. I think so. Now, you present your body a sacrifice. Now, if I'm going to sacrifice, as in the Old Testament, I'll be dead. And some people do this. Some people are martyrs for the Lord. And they give themselves for the Lord in death. So they don't do any more. Now, which is easier? To give yourself in death or to give yourself in life? In life. I know it's not as nice, but if you give yourself in death, then it's all over. But if you give yourself in life, I give my life to the Lord, then it's a continual thing, a living thing, and I do it daily. So, we're to be a living sacrifice. Continue to live. Your body and your mind and your spirit, everything you have. My body, my mind, see? My emotions. Everything belongs to God when I do that. Everything. But it's no longer I that live. Speaking of Friday night, we had a verse that we used. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. That's what Paul said. I've been crucified with Christ. I presented myself to Christ. Only it's not no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live by faith, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See? So I'm giving myself to the Lord, and I live. And because Christ lives in me. So if Christ lives in me, then I am a living sacrifice. And you know what? You give yourself as a living sacrifice to God, you can't take it back. Well, it just struck me this morning. I just wrote this in on the study this morning. It's real. You can't take it back. Just as in salvation, God gave you a gift, and he won't take it back. He can't take it back. Just so, when you give yourself over to the Lord, you have given yourself completely. You've given yourself forever. You can't take it back. You give your body, you give your emotions, you give your will, everything. What you give him is his forever. Now, think about that. We said last week that J.I. Packer said, before people are saved, they ought to be told what the cost is. I'll tell you what the cost is. It's free. That's salvation. But dedication, consecration, giving yourself over to the Lord, that is costly. And you ought to know that before you do it, because once you do it, you can't take it back. And then you're going around now saying, what shall I do with God's body? Huh? Well, it's my body. I'll do what I... No, you won't, because it's not your body. It's God's body. See? I've got a mind. I can do with what I want with my mind. No, you can't. You gave it to God. It's God's mind. The same thing is true of your emotions. I'll do what I want with mine. No, you won't, because you gave God the emotions and they're his. You'll do what God wants you to do with those emotions, what God wants you to do with your mind and with your body. See? So the question now is, Lord, what do you want me to do with your body? Do you want me to put that stuff down there that messes up my mind? No. See, I do not have the right any longer to do that. I used to. Not any longer, because I gave it over to the Lord. So, it's God's, and you can't take it back. Now, it's also holy. Not just living, but holy. Holy means to be set apart, to be devoted to God. The contrast is between the way you served God before, under sin, because the way you served before under sin, you didn't serve God, you served the world. See? So, you served at... And then the contrast is, now you serve God in holiness, because God's a holy God. So it is living, it is holy, it's also acceptable. And this is the only acceptable service to God. You can't serve God any other way. You can't serve God dead. You have to go on living, because it's a living sacrifice. You can't serve God in sin, because it's a holy sacrifice. You can't serve simply. And you can't serve legally, legalistically. You can't do that. You can't do it legalistically as though this is a part of your salvation. See, if you do it to get saved, that's legalism. You can't do that and serve God acceptably. Hebrews 12:28 says, and I'm giving you a different translation. It's a translation that's according to the text. It's been messed up. That's been a messed up verse. Here it is. Let us hold fast to grace. Not be gracious, it was some references. Let us hold fast to grace that we may serve God acceptably. You can't serve God in any kind of legalistic way. I have to do this or God's gonna get me. I have to do this or I'll lose my salvation. I have to do this or I won't get salvation. None of that. You can't do it legalistically. You have to do it which is acceptable to God. And the only way acceptable to God is hold fast to grace that we may serve God acceptably. This is acceptable. And it's also a reasonable thing, which is your reasonable or logical service. Doesn't it make sense, is what he's saying. Doesn't it make sense? All that God has done for you, doesn't it make sense that you ought to serve him? That's it. That's Paul. That's the way Paul does. Boom, boom, boom. There it is. He loves to do it that way. And that's what he's doing here. It's a logical thing. What God has done for you, the life that God has called you to, that's the only reasonable and logical response for us. So, that's what we're to do. Now, how are we to do it? Well, the first thing we have to do, he says, is Stop being conformed to this world. There are certain things that we have to shun. One thing is that we ought to stop being conformed to this world. Let me ask you something. What shape is Jell-O? Jell-O is round. Jell-O is only round. Because when Jell-O first came out in our house, we didn't have any refrigerator. We didn't have anything but round bowls. And so Mom would make the Jell-O, or my older sister would make the Jell-O, only in the wintertime, put it out on the back porch, and that's where it got solid. But it was always round. Always round. Is Jell-O only round? No, no. Jell-O is a star. Jell-O is an angel. Jell-O is any shape you want it to be, because Jell-O will be conformed by whatever's around it. He's saying to you, don't be Jell-O. Don't be formed. Don't be molded by what's around you. See? Stop that. Stop being conformed to this world. And notice, it's being done to believers. He's saying, you believers, stop being conformed to this world. Can believers do that? Of course they can. They do it all the time. It's a passive voice. The world shapes us if we're not careful. The world will do that. It'll shove you into its mold by the entertainment, by billboards, by associations, by political correctness. Well, you can't say certain things. You can't call sin, sin. See? And if you do that, then the world's going to say, oh, shame on you. Oh, bad. No. You can't do that because the world is trying to shape you. Don't do that. Yeah. Well, we have to say, the Word of God says it's sin. We call it sin. See? Don't let the world mold you into its fashion. So, he's saying, something to be shunned. Stop being conformed to this world. Don't be Jell-O. That's what should be done. The meaning is, keep on being transformed. Now, transformed is the word in Greek from which we get our word, metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. Meaning, a change in being, change in nature. And so he says, stop being conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What do you mean, transformed? Well, one day, in I think it was the fifth grade, that someone brought in a cocoon. And the teacher said, oh, take it over there and put it in between the window and the screen. I had a lot of windows down the side like that. And put it in between the window and the screen, and we'll watch it. And we watched it every day. And all of a sudden, later on, one day, there was a butterfly in there. What a beautiful thing. He had metamorphosed from this caterpillar into the cocoon into a butterfly. That's why the songwriter says, for such a worm as I. I think that man knew that. We don't say it anymore. We say, such a one as I, or whatever it is. But the original said at the cross, for such a worm as I. And we are the worms. And God says, be metamorphosed, see? Be transformed into something beautiful. That's what he wants to do to us. Now, this is the same word that's used in Matthew 17:2, where it says that Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was transfigured, same word, before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became white like light. He was transformed. He was metamorphosed before them. Now, how is this going to happen? Well, the method is by the renewing of your mind. God doesn't give any premium on ignorance. He wants us to know the Word. I know, I'm a teacher, and I want you to learn. And that's exactly what God wants for you, you know, from the Word. He wants you to learn the Word. And it's that Word that's going to do the transforming, see? Not by the exercise of your emotions. Oh, my. Yeah. Yeah. What happens is, a lot of times, churches get filled up, and they get all this kind of boom, 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 and they're swinging and they're swaying and all that. What's happening? The emotions are being carried away, and they think, oh, now I'm transformed because I feel so good. Yeah. Well, that's not what he's saying. by the exercise of your mind. See? Renewing of your mind. Now, speaking of this, of the New Covenant, the New Testament, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror," which is the Word in context, "beholding in the Word the glory of the Lord, are being," there's the same word, "being transformed," see, "into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, what he's saying then is, we are to be transformed. Renewing of your mind. With what? With the Word of God, see? Renewed in your mind. Well, the believer then is changed, I think, in three ways. In attendance to daily prayer. This is what we ought to be telling people. Present yourself to the Lord, and then through daily prayer, attending to daily prayer. By the way, daily prayer, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, the shortest verse in the Bible, in Greek. I know Jesus wept in English. The shortest verse in Greek is this one: pray without ceasing. That's how we have our mind renewed, praying without ceasing. Then giving attention to the Word. Romans 10:17, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. See? That's how we're continually transformed. And by the assembling of ourselves together with other believers. Now, Hebrews 10:25 says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Did you see the day approaching? Do you see it around? Of course. It's going to happen soon. The day is approaching. "Fail not in the assembling of yourselves together." For what? For mutual edification, for the hearing of the Word, all of that, see, and for prayer. And we get these things, and that's the way we are metamorphosed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, why are we to do this? That you may prove what is the will of God, good, acceptable, and perfect. You may approve the Word of God. This word means to test by doing. That you may test the Word of God and approve it. How do you test it? By doing it. So you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And you'll find that it is, the will of God is good. It's intrinsically good. It's good intrinsically because what else could God give you? It's good in itself. It's also good as far as God is concerned. It's the best thing for you. God has a lot of plans, a plan tailored exactly for you. You realize that? Some diets say, "Oh, we give you a diet tailored exactly for you." Of course. Same old nonsense. Anyway, here it is. God has a will, and it's tailored for you. It's good for you. And it is what He wants to be done in your life and in the church. How's it good for you? Well, Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. It's good for you to be in the will of God. You'd better be in tormenting distress in the will of God than on the mountaintop out of the will of God. Now, the more we test them, the more we find that it's good. If not here, you know, it won't always be obvious. If not here, one day we're going to look back on it and say, "Oh, that was good. That was the best thing that could happen to me." Yesterday, 4:30, 5 o'clock, I hit a button, and I lost everything I had done all day, all afternoon. It was gone. And Melvin says, "Call Bruce. Maybe Bruce can tell you." "No, no, nothing can help you. It's gone. I didn't save." And I went on and did something. It was gone. Man, I was in the parking lot, walked around. "One moment. I can't believe I did that." What are you going to do? You can go back and do it over. You know what? God didn't like what I had there. I really believe that. The way I did it, whatever, it wasn't anything heresy as far as I know. But He didn't like what I'd done. Gone. Maybe He hit the button. Gone. You know what I did? Went back and began to work. You got to do it. If it takes me all night, I got to do it. And so I did. It worked out better. This is better. And you say, well, if this is better, that must have been a mess. Well, whatever. But that can happen. We're going to find out hereafter. And I'm looking now back on that very closely. Say, oh, it's better. That was God's will. And God's will was better. See? Now, give it a lot more time and get up to heaven. And you look back on your whole life. Everything that happens is happening for good. It's all God's will. It's working out well. It's worked out the very best way. See, that's what he's saying. The will of God is good. It's good for us. But it's also acceptable. It's the only thing acceptable to God. Nothing else is going to do. It's acceptable to God. God doesn't accept substitutes. You cannot do it your way. You must do it God's way because that's all that God accepts. And it's perfect. It's complete. Every aspect is there. Everything the believer needs to live for God and to serve him is found within that will, in the will of God. Perfect, complete. You don't need to add anything. You don't need to change anything. If we do, then it's no longer God's will, and we're back to where we started, doing our own thing. Conclusion, finally. Now, we've seen the application, the doctrine of Romans to ourselves. You know, what Paul is saying, this is the practical application of the righteousness of God for yourself. Two verses. And once I have placed myself on the altar of God, then I'm ready to find out what his will is and to serve him. Now, what I do and how I do it is settled. What am I going to do from here on? I've given myself to the Lord, the will of God. And by the way, this happened to me after I had surrendered to preach. I'd gone to college. I was in college for a year, and about a year. And then I heard a chapel speaker speak on this subject. Maybe not this verse, but that was the subject. And I thought, I don't know whether I've done that or not. And so I did. And that's a good way to do it, too. I'm not sure whether I ever actually told the Lord, I'm giving myself to you. And I did that time. Now, you refer back to that. Once you've done that, Lord, everything I have is yours, and I'm going to serve you. Then every decision I make is that a part of God's will? See? Every decision I make about anything, whether it's going here, going there, doing this, doing that, and I'm not really talking about sin here, I'm talking about how I serve the Lord. You know? Everything I do then is going to be, Lord, is this your will? Because if it's not your will, I'm not going to do it because I've given myself over to you. See? That's the key. So I place myself on God's altar, and I'm ready to do what he says. Now, where do I go from here? The application of God's righteousness continues in the book of Romans. In relation to the church, chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, talks about the spiritual gifts. That's there. Read it. Find out what it says. In relation to society, 12, 9 through 21. In relation to government, chapter 13. You know, we have a responsibility to government. You know, elections are coming up soon. We have a responsibility. Get out there and vote. You have a responsibility to do that. I'm not going to tell you how. You do it. You know, that's responsibility of government. Read chapter 13, verses 1 to 14. And then, in relation to other believers. Oh, boy. That's a big one. Almost two chapters. 14:1 to 15:13. How we treat each other. Now, so it all starts, though, in presenting myself to the Lord. Without reservation. And then God's going to reveal his will. God is not a cookie-cutter God. He doesn't say, here they are, plant them out, you take one. No, no. There are some things in my will that God has for me that is the same for you. You know, some things are the same. Many things are unique. See? God calls me to do this or this or this. Don't you dare tell me that I am not doing the will of God, unless you find it in the Word, of course. You tell me if you find me doing something not in the Word. But God's will for me is not the same as God's will for you. See? And so we do think, because of gifts and so forth, we do different things, but we do it. We do it for God. So It's a unique thing. What we need to do then is to seek it. Find out what God has for me. And the place I start is presenting myself to God. If you don't know if you've done it, do it. And I'm not going to call everybody come forward. None of that. You're adults. You can do it. And if God doesn't place it on your mind to do this, then I'm not going to take his place and try to con you into it. No, not at all. But I'm going to say to this, present yourself a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And if you have done it, then let's together say, I want to renew that. I want to remember that. Because from then on, I'm going to let God's will be the thing that runs my life.